Good morning, Northbrook. If you want to open your Bibles to Romans 5 this morning, we're going to be reading from three different passages this morning, and we're going to talk about, as we continue this series of what God has done for us to make us His children and how that changes the relationship with us. This morning, we're going to look at the topic of sanctification again. But Romans 5, we're going to read from a portion Romans 5 and chapter 6, and then Romans 12, and then a portion from Philippians. So we'll go to all three of those this morning. But we'll begin in Romans 5 and verse 20, because that really sets the context for chapter 6, which is where there's some key verses in there. And I would really like to read all of chapter 5 and all of chapter 6, but we don't have time for that this morning, so we'll begin in verse 20 of Romans 5. And you can follow along as I read out loud. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we had been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. What then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed, and having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. Nothing like a nice put down by Paul. You can't understand it all, so I'm putting it in human terms. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. But what fruit were you getting at the time from the things of which you were now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves of God, the fruit you get leads to sanctification and its end, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And then if you'll turn to Romans chapter 12, Paul says some similar things here, but in a little different way. And very familiar verses here. I'll just read two of them. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern, or really, I think a better translation there is display or prove what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And he will go on in the rest of the book, the rest of the letter, chapters 13 through the end, or actually rest of chapter 12 and 13 through the end, talking about what that display of the will of God will look like in various places. And then the last passage is in Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, if you want to turn there. And I want to read verses 12 to 16. Philippians 2:12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, the children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let us consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Once upon a time, long, long ago, in a faraway country, and all of you engineers just started thinking about Star Wars, but I'm talking about fairy tales. There lived a French woman who loved to write fairy tales and novels. She's best known for writing a story in 1740, and when she wrote it, it was actually a full-length novel. It wasn't just a fairy tale. She wrote it, and it was called Beauty and the Beast. You're probably all familiar with that. And it was later shortened by other authors to become one of the most loved modern fairy tales. I learned in reading about Beauty and the Beast that she actually wrote the story originally to prepare young French girls for arranged marriages. The story in its original form is very different than what we know today, but it was supposed to be, you're going to get shoved into this marriage thing and he's going to be like a beast and you just stick with him and he's going to turn into this wonderful guy someday. That was really what her message was. But it's a romantic story in which love conquers all, right? The external appearance is less important than one's internal character. And transformational change is portrayed as possible for even the most savage of human hearts. Except for that, Alyssa would know. What's the name of the guy who's the bad Gaston? He can't change. He has to die. But the beast turns into this wonderful guy. But most of all, as I've thought about, and I think about a lot of fairy tales, there's a lot of fairy tales that really have a biblical undertone to them in that there is a need for rescue and redemption, and typically change that takes place in them. And they end up, a prince ends up with his bride living in a palace, and they all live happily ever after, which really kind of is the storyline of the Bible in the end. Sometimes you have to stretch them to get that, but I'm a romantic, so I find it there. But it is a story of redemption. It's the redemption of an arrogant and self-exalting prince who has to endure a horrible curse until he learns to love and be loved. That's a theme in the story, and a theme in the Bible as well. This prince, this Adam who sinned and is left with a curse of sin upon him, and he lives under that curse until he comes to realize what it means to truly love and be loved by God. By the end of the story, we find that prince transformed inside and out from a savage beast to a kind and handsome prince. And wouldn't it be wonderful if life really worked that way? What if love truly did conquer all? Ladies, wives, your husband would become a kind and considerate person, someone who always puts the seat and cover down after using the toilet. You just have to love him enough. Your wife, guys, would be always perfect, ready to focus on you after a long day. The dinner table always set with meat and potatoes. No lady salads at the table. None of that weird stuff. No fruit to deal with. Just meat and potatoes. And while you're eating, she would rub your feet and tell you how wonderful and amazing you are. If you just could love her enough. And what it would be like to have children who behave perfectly, who never whine or complain, and always happily eat their broccoli just because you love them. And to achieve all of this, love, and love will conquer all. But there's a problem with that theory, and the theory have a fly in the ointment, so to speak, is that it assumes people can change their nature. That people can become very different people simply because someone loves them enough, or simply because they try harder to change. And while many out there believe that assumption to be correct, many people do believe that if you try hard enough to change, or you love someone enough, it's not one that God agrees with. It's not an opinion that is in God's mind. So I was thinking about this. A passage from Jeremiah came back to me that God says to his people, and he puts it this way: can the Ethiopian change his skin or the leopard his spots? Then also you can do good who are accustomed to doing evil. So God's point is, if you can change your skin color, or if the leopard can get rid of his spots, then that's how much chance you have of doing good when your heart is naturally evil. In other words, you can't. They can't, and you can't. Sinners can't change themselves no matter how hard they try. The best that they can do is hope for behavioral modification. And most of the therapy out there, and I've sat through a lot of therapy sessions with our family and myself, and a lot of counselors, the best that they often offer you is behavioral modification, external behavioral changes. Here's steps to change your habits. Even growing up as a kid in Christian circles, where we exalted the power of God to change people, it was typically change your habits, change your life. And these are your bad habits, and these are the things you need to change. And everything was focused on the external, assuming that when you externally changed, inside would follow. But the problem with behavioral modification is just changing external behavior doesn't change the internal. And you end up in a situation where your external, the way you live and the way you look, is contradicting who you are and your values and how you think inside, and therefore the behavioral modification is not sustainable. Fake it till you make it does not actually work. All you do is fake it until you fail. And over the long term, eventually the real person comes out and shows themselves. And typically when that real person shows themselves, the response is, I don't know where that came from. You say things, I don't know where that came from. It just came out of me. I didn't mean to say that. Well, it came out of you because that's what's really going on. That's who you really are, and the rest is a sham. And so we end up living with these two persons in one body. And eventually it just gets too tiring. And somebody gets the real person for themselves. Now, as a Christian, you might be thinking to yourself, as we've talked through what God has done for us as believers, you might think to yourself, but hasn't God done a work of change in those who believe and trust in the gospel of Jesus Christ? I mean, you've told us that we're not who we were. So how can God say, can a leper change his spots? How can he say that's how much a chance you have of changing, going from being an evil person to a good person? Haven't you told us that God's redemptive work is the basis of the hope that I can change as a person? And yes, I have. And yes, it's our only hope. And that's the beauty of the gospel, is that the message of Jesus Christ dying for our sins, taking our place on the cross, taking the wrath of God, to make us the children of God, becomes the basis of the hope for change, because I'm a new person. But the gospel doesn't stop at the cross. And the gospel doesn't stop at the resurrection. The gospel continues into what we call sanctification. God has brought spiritual life to your dead soul. God has given you faith. God has cleansed your soul. He has credited you with the righteousness of Christ. His anger against your sin has changed to favor on you. And on top of all that, he has given you that heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. He has removed your spiritual blindness and deafness. He has declared you not guilty of your sin, and you stand before him as your child, entirely accepted and loved. And all of that work was completely passive. You had no part in any of that. Regeneration, imputation, original sanctification, propitiation, justification, all of these things were done for you, even your faith. And they all happened in an instant, in a moment. And it can leave us basking in the glory of all God has done for us as we enjoy the freedom and wonder of life in Jesus, and we're a clean person, we're all spiffy, ready to conquer sin and the devil. Jesus' statement, if you love me, keep my commandments, is easy peasy, no problem. I got that. I'm saved. I'm a child of God. I'm ready to roll. That gospel stuff, put it in my back pocket, let's go, take on the world. And then the next morning you wake up, and before an hour passes, you sin. And now what do I do? Where do I go from here? And in my mind, that brings us to the topic of sanctification. I would love to ask you to raise your hand if you've sinned this morning. Yeah, I didn't ask you, Eliza. Put your hand down. The whole Couts family was ready to go there. Want to come up and tell us what went on this morning? We all probably did. Or we just aren't aware that we did. So what do we do about it? That's where sanctification, a different kind of sanctification, comes into play. A few weeks ago, we talked about sanctification. We talked about how God, in the act of making us his own, sanctified us. And I explained that that means that the sinner who's covered in the filth and the stench of his works, the familiar phrase to many of you is, your works are as filthy rags. That means blood-soaked rags that have been sitting out and just gotten nasty. When you come to God with your works, that's what it looks like. And God takes those filthy, putrid rags that you offer him, and he cleanses you by the Holy Spirit inside and out. All that was repulsive to God is gone. And we refer to that kind of sanctification, that cleansing that takes place, being washed by the water of the Word. We refer to it technically as positional because it refers to our standing with God. I was filthy in my sin, pig pen, with the cloud of dirt following me everywhere I go. And God washes me and cleanses me through the work of the Holy Spirit. And I stand before him clean. It's positional. It never changes. It's what he has done. And that positional sanctification is never undone. He never sees me as dirty again. It's a one-time deal. But in the verses we read today, Paul talks about a different kind of sanctification. This type of sanctification in Romans 6 and Romans 12 and Philippians 2 and in many other places in the New Testament is called progressive sanctification. It has nothing to do with my standing before God. That's the positional. The positional sanctification is my standing with God. It's what happened in the process of me becoming his child. Again, that never changes. My sin was put on Christ. The wrath of God for my sin was expressed on Christ. God has declared me legally not guilty of my sin, justified me, and that never changes. I'm clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus' obedience, his perfect obedience, is put on my record. Everything that was sin is put on Jesus' record at the cross. My record forever has Jesus' perfect obedience. As I said before, someone put it this way, that my record states that I have perfectly loved and obeyed God with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I have perfectly loved my neighbor as myself. Imputation, the record of Jesus, is put on my record. And that's how God sees me for all of eternity. And then I sin, and the books aren't opened. The record doesn't change. Again, because all of that was paid for at the cross before I ever sinned, before I ever existed. Once for all, there is no more sacrifice. It's done. But then I sin, and progressive sanctification becomes the issue that we need to talk about. It does not affect our standing with God. And progressive sanctification has a slightly different goal. And it's an ongoing work of the Holy Spirit. And maybe in its most important way that it's different is as to who is responsible for its accomplishment. That's what I want us to look at this morning. The goal of progressive sanctification. And specifically then, how does it differ in relation to its accomplishment? In the first passage we read this morning in Romans 6, Paul introduces this concept of progressive sanctification to us. If you'd like to go back to Romans 6 and verse 19 in particular, where Paul says, I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations, for just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. That last phrase there, Paul makes it clear that we are to present our members as slaves to righteousness leading to sanctification. The wording speaks of a willful offering or a willful commitment of oneself to the pursuit of righteousness in one's life. I have a role in this. I have a responsibility in this. I, as a child of God, need to, on an ongoing basis, understand that I have a responsibility to offer myself to God, to offer, to commit myself to pursue righteousness in my life. I don't know why, but we don't usually talk about that kind of a concept. We talk a lot about sin, and we talk a lot about turning, well, not so much anymore, turning from our sin. We talk about that we need to be obedient to God, but we don't talk of it in terms, like Paul does, that I need to have a continual attitude of wanting to be obedient to God and wanting to pursue a lifestyle of righteousness. I have been declared righteous by God. Under imputation and all that, on justification, all those terms, I have been declared righteous before Him, by Him. But progressive sanctification is a personal choice to pursue a lifestyle that matches what God has declared about me. It's my choice. It's my commitment. Romans 12, which you're very familiar with, Romans 12 commands us, and Paul begs of us, to present ourselves as offerings to God. When he says, I beseech you, he's saying, I beg you. But he brings it into command terms as he goes forward. Present yourself as an offering to God. I give myself to you today. I'm yours today. And reject conformity to the world's expectations. I find it fascinating and irritating how many Christians out there are running their mouths on social media about personal rights in relation to authorities' decrees recently, and how we're not going to do that because the Constitution guarantees us whatever. I don't care what issue it is, whether it's pandemic issues or gun issues or whatever. And they're gonna pursue their rights on a daily basis. But pursuing righteousness on a daily basis because God has commanded it? Don't get carried away with all this stuff. And while they're pursuing their rights and running their mouths and using verbiage and tones and attitudes that's ungodly, they're totally ignoring what Paul has said of commanding us to pursue righteousness. Which kindness is part of that, and gentleness is part of that, and lovingness is part of that. I don't care if you want to express your opinion, but can we do it kindly? And caring and gentle and compassionate? Well, it's not as much fun. But Paul says, don't be conformed to this world. That's how they live. Instead, he tells us to be transformed. Not just to be different, but to not even be like the other. Later in Philippians 2, Paul commands us again to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. You know, this hadn't dawned on me, and I don't know why it hadn't dawned on me. I've said it in a different way, but this really didn't click for me before. But I was reading somebody, and they made this statement. They said, most of the New Testament is concerned with sanctification. And it's the way Paul writes. And I thought, is that really true? And so I started going through. I thought, I wonder how many books speak of sanctification. And guess what? They all do. I mean, I wasn't shocked by that, but they all do. And here's Paul. This is the part that I knew, but I hadn't connected. Paul is always using this style of, this is what God has done for you, and now this is how you should live. This is what God has done for you, this is how you should live. Sometimes he mixes it together. Romans has probably the greatest break there, where he goes from, this is all that God has done in the first 11 chapters, to chapter 12, therefore I beg of you. But the reality is, he's mixing it together all the way through. He just then has a stronger emphasis in one or the other. But James does it. Peter does it. John does it. Whoever wrote Hebrews does it. Over and over again in the New Testament, we find the teaching of progressive sanctification. And when you put all those passages together, it's really, really clear that we're not passive in sanctification. There's an old theological world of Keswick theology. Some of you are familiar with it, some of you are not. Northland was steeped, where we were, was steeped in Keswick theology, and I didn't realize it at the time. It was later in my years there I began to realize there's a lot of this Keswick. It's quietism. You just let God and let go. God saved you. Now you go out there and it's just going to happen if you just let go. And if you're anything like me, you find out that when you let go, you fall long ways. Because the Bible doesn't teach let God and let go. The Bible teaches work out your own salvation. Work. Labor at fleshing out what God has done. Flesh out the inside work of God to the outside way of life. We are to be actively pursuing the increase of righteousness in our speech and our behavior. And as I've said so many times, the standard of our righteousness, what we're supposed to be aiming for, is really high to be conformed to the image of Jesus. What the New Testament teaches us, and the Old Testament really has the same message, it's just not as overt. The Old Testament really displays for us how the law exposes sin, and how there's no perfect human beings, and we all sin. But the New Testament is calling us to a daily life of, God, I want to be more like Jesus. Jesus was this way in these moments, and this is the way I want to be. There was that overhype of what would Jesus do to the point that it became nauseous. But it's a very simple question that is so pertinent to our lives. What would Jesus do in this moment? That's the standard that we're to live by. He lived a perfect, sinless life. He never lied. He never shaded the truth. His words comforted others in their grief. He was empathetic towards their grief. I don't believe Jesus ever told anyone to get over it. Unfortunately, because of the heart that I have done that. It's time to move on and get over it. Jesus, I don't believe, ever said that to someone. Jesus confronted sin. He pointed sinners, after he confronted the sin, he pointed sinners to the mercy of God. He offered hope in a dark world. In his actions, he never disobeyed his Father. He perfectly, as I said earlier, he perfectly loved his Father with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And he perfectly loved his neighbor as himself. And that is the standard of righteousness. That is to be the pursuit of our life. The result of positional sanctification was to remove your sin and wash you to be as pure and righteous as Jesus. And you should celebrate that. And you should rest in that. And when you think of how God thinks of you, understand that he sees you as pure and holy because he sees Jesus. He doesn't see Jesus in you. He sees Jesus. The goal of progressive sanctification is that you will become in your life, in the way you live, in the way you talk, and the way you think, that you'll become as pure and righteous as Jesus. Now, if I stopped there this morning and left you with, you need to do a better job of pursuing righteousness, and walked away, not only would that, I think, be really discouraging if you're honest, but it would be legalism. And it would diminish the gospel, and it would diminish our God. And the Bible does not teach you go be a better person. The Bible teaches you have a commitment and you have a pursuit and you make that your way of life. And the only reason you even want to is because God is at work to produce that desire and he is with you to produce that in you. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For or because it is God who is at work in you to produce the desire and to make you able to perform his perfect will. He makes us want to. He gives us the power to do so. There's a wonderful prayer that Paul prays that as he writes to the Ephesian church, and he says, this is what I pray for you, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And then this phrase, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? And this is how great that power is, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Paul says that the power that is available and the power that God is using in your life to make you more like Jesus is the power that it took to raise Jesus from the dead. You can't, no matter how much you try, no matter how much you want to, you cannot go to a funeral and say, get up out of the casket and go. You don't have that power. But it seems like so many Christians are trying to be obedient to God, sincerely wanting to be obedient to God, and they're doing it just like trying to tell somebody to get up out of a casket and go walk. Only God can raise the dead. And only God has the power for you to change. Only God has the power for you to become more like Jesus. So Paul prays that they would come to understand the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. He's doing it. He's not waiting. He's doing it. He's producing the desire in you. He is producing the power for you to be able to, according to the working of his great might that he worked when he raised Christ from the dead. The power to conquer death is the same power that God has to conquer sin in your life. And in those moments when you're thinking, I can't change, you're calling God a liar, and you're calling God weak, and you're diminishing the gospel. Because he has changed everything positionally, and he is working in you to change everything in your life as well, in how you live. But I still sin. The old nature isn't dead. Excuse me. The old nature isn't dead. God tells us to pursue conformity to this, to not pursue conformity to this world, and tells us that we can be transformed through the renewing of our minds by the Word of God. And the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus sent to us, is happily acting in our behalf to fulfill our Father's eternal purpose to transform us into the image of his Son. But the old nature is not dead. And that makes it a costly pursuit. I want to change. I don't want to be who I have been. I want to be like Jesus. We just need to ask, God, help me to become more like Jesus. But we also have to understand that it's costly. We don't always appreciate that the old nature is not dead. And there's a war. And wars are brutal. I remember back at Fellowship in Tama, there was John's dad, Mr. Adams, Tom Adams, wonderful man. Beautiful spirit, loved Christ, wasn't perfect. He was severely injured in the war, World War II. He lived with that for the rest of his life, that injury, and it was tough. Without going into all of that, though, there was he actually was in an anti-tank unit, is that correct? And the day that he was injured, he normally was the driver of the vehicle, and the day that he was injured, his buddy, his partner, was driving the vehicle, and they took a mortar right to their vehicle, and it hit his buddy. It killed him instantly, but the shrapnel just tore Tom up all the way through his middle, and he died with some shrapnel in him, from what I understand. But I was talking to Tom one day, and it was during the Iraq original Iraq conflict. And he really wasn't as excited about it all as everybody else seemed to be. And we were talking about it, and he just looked at me, and he said, Pastor, he said, war is hell. Now, he was not saying that in the sense of wanting to swear. It was in the sense of war is hell. And the reality of our life as Christians is that the old nature is present and the new nature is present. And we're told to put to death the old nature, and that's war. And that's brutal, and it's painful, and it's hard. And the fact is that the old nature will never be completely eradicated in this life. Anyone who tells you that you can attain perfection in this life hasn't read their Bible and understood what it says. You will never be perfect. And that old nature will poke its head through in places you didn't expect it to. But what that means is that there will be new and growing qualities that are Christ-like that the old nature will hate. There's going to be changes taking place in you that your flesh, your old nature, despises, because it is completely opposed to God, and God is making you more Christ-like. God has taken me through very dark places, as you know. And I've shared with you that one night at the table, our oldest daughter said, Dad, I just want my dad back. And I said to her, I do too. I don't know where he went. And over the years that have passed since those days, some of that has come back. My singing silly songs that I make up at home has come back. But the reality is that there's things about me that have changed. There are aspects to who I am that have changed dramatically. And as I said to someone recently, I consider those changes to be assets in my ministry. Who I am now is much more, I'm a much more compassionate person than I used to be. I'm much more empathetic than I used to be. There's a lot of changes that have happened, but I don't like it. I wish I could tell you that I like who I am now. And you're going to say, you need counseling. I do. And I do see counselors from time to time. But the reality is there's these changes that have taken place that I don't like. And I've come to conclude that the reason I don't like those good changes is because the old nature wants the old John back. The smart aleck, cutting, non-compassionate, non-empathetic John is what the old nature wants back. I hurt your feelings, too bad. You need to grow up and get over it. Life is tough. And that's who I was. I would tell my students, you need one counseling class, counseling 101. Get over it. There you go. You're done with counseling. And I wasn't really being funny. The old nature that's in John does not like these changes, and it's painful. But the reality is, I want to be more like Christ, and so just like Jesus, the path of Christ's likeness leads us through dark valleys. But Peter reminds us that we have been called to suffer, because suffering is the pathway to change. He says, you have been called to suffering like Jesus. But I also want to remind you as well that when we walk through the shadow of death as God works in us to make us more like his son, we always should remember that the great shepherd walks with us through that valley. It's painful, it's hard, it's very dark at times, but Jesus is walking with us to bring us through, to bring us to a place of greater Christ-likeness. His presence and his protection are to be the comfort we seek in the valley. And there's one other thing that I want to say, is that this process of becoming like Jesus continues until we take our last breath. And it's over. And this life is fast and fleeting. And it's a day, honestly, I can't wait for. I have to, but I don't want to. I want all this junk to be gone. And I want to be more like Jesus, I want to be exactly like Jesus. When we see him, we will be like him, because we will see him as he is. But as John says prior to that, you are not yet what you will be. It continues until we take our last breath. And the good news is that each moment of growing to be more like Jesus, the old nature gets weaker and smaller, and our values change, and our thinking changes, and thinking like Jesus becomes more the norm, and people may even begin to comment about our godliness. And the old nature in the past would have gone, yeah, I'm godly. And then people will say, you know, there's a Christ-likeness in you. And you're thinking, oh, if you only knew. Because that's the catch-22. The more you become like Jesus, the more you recognize your sin. And the more you want to change. But the battle rages until we're in the presence of God. And I bring this up because something that I've observed over the years is that we have a tendency to decide we become good enough. The older we get, the more tired we get of the battle. And we reach this point, and I am understanding it as I get older. We reach this point where it's just kind of like, oh man, that's good enough. I don't do these things anymore as much. And this is all there. And I'm old. You know, the older you get, the more irritating it is to have to change. You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Yeah, you can. You're just going to really irritate him the whole time you're trying to. But the ones, you know, I look at Tom, John's dad, and if you go in my office, you'll see his parents' picture on my desk, because it reminds me of two people that I consider to be imitators of Jesus. And I'm reminded every day I go into my office of those two people to finish well. But the reality is, no matter how old you are, there's growth to happen because you are not Jesus yet. And I'm sure Tom could share with us stories about his dad, even as godly as I see him to be, that he wasn't a perfect man even late in his life. Because there's room to grow. It's easy for us to look around at others and conclude that we have become more spiritually mature than they are. That we have arrived and we're so far ahead of some of those other people, we can stop trying. And it's what Paul calls comparing ourselves among ourselves. We find people that we're better than. And it's deadly. And the remedy to this is to keep our eyes focused on Jesus and compare ourselves to his glory and his perfection. This is Jesus, and this is who I want to be. And when we do this, it will become apparent that there is no area of our life with which we can be content. I want to close by saying to remember that God, your father and my father sent his beloved and precious son to endure the cruelties of the cross, not only to redeem you, not only to make you his own, not only so you could know him, not only so you could enjoy him forever, but expressly for the purpose of transforming you. Ephesians 1 says that. That his purpose in saving us was to transform us. Romans 8:29 tells us that. To transform a broken human rebel to be like himself and display his power to all of the creation. And so I would agree with Paul, and this morning I would beg of you to understand the mercies of God and to willingly offer yourself entirely to him, not conforming to the image of this world, but to be transformed into the image of Jesus through the power of the Holy Spirit as he uses the words of life in your soul. Let's pray. Father, there is so much more that could be said. There is so much more that you have said about the truth of transformational sanctification, this ongoing work that doesn't leave the gospel behind but is rooted in the work of what you have done on our behalf. Give us a growing desire to be more like your Son. And Father, I thank you that you provide us the power to change. May we be known as a body, and may Christians in Cedar Rapids and the churches in this city be known not for how skillfully they defend their positions primarily, but may they be primarily known to be like Christ. That's your heart, so make it our heart. And I ask this in your name. Amen.